Father, we ask you tonight for your help in considering the truths of God, which we can only know in an imperfect way, and yet we ask that you will overcome the problems that exist in trying to understand divine things. We pray that our spirits may be nourished. In Christ's name, amen. We looked last week briefly at the story of Ruth. I'm not going to take a lot of time on it. It's one of those things that you could dig into for a month. It is not our intention to have a verse-by-verse commentary of the Old Testament. After all, we're people living several thousand years after that time. Many aspects of the Old Testament that are more comprehensively identified in the New Testament. The people that tend to focus too much on the Old Testament may find themselves in an anachronistic position. That is, they may be functioning out of time, out of tune with the time of the present day. Not to say that old things are not good, but in God's economy, we have to go on. As Paul himself said, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, said in the sixth chapter, let's leave these things and go on to other things. And he says repentance from dead works, etc. And he listed things that might be pretty characteristic of the Old Testament. On the other hand, it's not to say the Old Testament isn't valuable, but it's got to be handled properly to be of value to us. And if we get bogged down in details, they may be not really all that applicable to us. So we're resisting the temptation to stop down and make more comprehensive observations about Ruth. Suffice it to say that she was a critical episode or scenario in the overall story of God, which the Bible is. The Bible is the story of God, what he wants us to know about life and about the world. Set in very simple terms, I would not say infantile, but I came close to saying it. As regards the ultimate meaning of life, certainly the images and vignettes of the Old Testament are pretty simple. They are the kind of thing you might get in kindergarten as compared to what the realities of truth really are. Our intention is to get some sense of what God wants in the world, what he did, what he's doing, what he's going to do, how to relate to him personally, how to bring the things of a divine superintelligence or supreme being into focus with simple human beings on the earth. That's a difficult task. To make it practical, it's not difficult to communicate with all kinds of gobbledygook and philosophical claptrap. You can put together a considerable paper with philosophical claptrap. What is important is that we, out of the midst of all of these musings about God, we get hold of something that is valuable to us personally. Because this is not a course in ancient history or antiquities. You know, this is, well, ultimately this is supposed to be a fellowship of the Spirit. The words we use and the things we talk about are really vehicles for the communicating of the Spirit of God to our spirits, the nourishing of our spirits, and not to be seen as a textbook in which we must exegete every line and every word in order to get the truth. Now, the person that's going to try to teach it ought to do that. Somewhere down the line, you ought to have exegeted every line and every word. You don't know what's important if you haven't thoroughly analyzed the whole thing. got to do that so you can come out with something that is condensed and practical. So, having very thoroughly studied the book of Ruth, I can say to you that the things we talked about last week are probably the essential factors for us, and whereas it would be interesting and probably somewhat profitable to go into more detail, yet it's not our major purpose. So, Ruth was a link in the lineage that brought about David and ultimately Jesus. Jesus took his regal position in a way from his relationship to David, and David was the great grandson of Ruth. We introduced there, and the Bible introduces, the issue of redemption, what it means. And Boaz was the great symbol of redemption. A redemption that was practical in terms of the Old Testament laws. That is, a redemption that was not a spiritualized thing, but a very realistic part of the legal process of Israel, where a kinsman redeemer was given the right to purchase back for his kin lands that they had lost in a more penurious time. In symbolism, we are always confronted in the Bible with the paucity or poverty of the human situation. If you regard mankind in the fleshly aspect, we're talking about a tiny insect on the surface of a tiny marble in the midst of space. And there isn't any importance to that much. As human beings, we have our lives to live. But if our worth to God is, here's a nice human being that we can have some fellowship with, it may not be significant enough to have put this whole thing together. But when you look at the spirit factor, we are spirits, and therefore a part of the Spirit of God, not pantheistically, not, I want to remind you, I don't mean that we are all little gods running around. Because, as I said, the circumstances may seem to belie that thought that we're all little gods running about, but that we are participating in the Spirit of God. And I likened it this morning to a neutron, which is a free particle or part of an atom or isotope. This free neutron becomes the starting point of a chain reaction that ultimately leads to very great or very extensive action. We're just like little neutrons. But each of us has in his place in this world a function. But only in the spirit is that function really significant to us. Now, God has his reasons for the fleshing out of the spirit. Because in a way, the Old Testament is sort of like the fleshing out of what God is doing. He brought his purposes to bear on the earth through human vessels. In so doing, brought his infinite power into focus. And so these vessels are our bridges to God, so to speak. So there is meaning to the fleshing out of God's purposes. But we've got to see this as only a small part of God's ultimate design. That is, the thought that we are human persons walking about on the earth. As absurd as it is, the human person is absurd. Laid alongside the ultimate grandeur of God, the glory of God is, as you think about it, marred by the fact that it has to be identified with human flesh. kind of like a fly crawling around on the marvelous chocolate cake that somebody just made. It's a totally it's an absurdity. In fact, Emily Dickinson, not my favorite poetess, but she said some interesting things. She sat in her attic up there and didn't know much about life, but wrote a lot of things that were kind of bizarre. But she was all right. Some lines, some of you may like her more than I do, but I can't help but remember a few lines that are relatively pithy, if bizarre. For example, she wrote a poem called "A Fly Buzzed When I Died." That's absurd, yes, but it is typical of, I mean, it's really reflective of what I'm trying to get at in terms of the absurdity of a blob of flesh with a couple of legs and a nose. But that poem, the whole thing was the absurdity of the whole situation. Death can be so awkward and so obscene. And here is she sees herself on her deathbed, and she's about to die, and here's a fly buzzing around in the room. Whereas you want something more noble than that, might at least be a butterfly. But here's a fly buzzing, and you've had the experience, I'm sure, of sitting in some spot where everything was still. But we human beings are like those flies buzzing around. But for all of that absurd vessel, the glory of God is still served somehow by it. The Old Testament represents the taking of concepts that are way beyond the brain to handle. Infinity, eternity, we can't handle. We don't know how God got started. We can say God always was, but our brain only says it. It doesn't fathom it. How can something always be? We don't understand that. But the infinitude of God, plus the wonder of what he has effected, and how he has replicated himself in a certain way in human persons, brains, all of that thing, is nevertheless brought into focus for us so that we can handle it, in terms of these vignettes or pictures or scenarios in the Old Testament. If you see it that way, then you may find the Old Testament an extremely valuable piece of writing. If you try to get down into the nitty-gritty of word-by-word exegesis of it, it's another thing. It's very difficult to handle. I listened to a poet lecture, well-known contemporary, but well, not well-known enough for me to remember today what his name was. I was down at USC, and I went to a lecture on poetry. And he used an expression that was worth the lecture to me. He's talking about poetry in general, and he said that poetry is abstracts blooded. If I can illuminate that idea a little bit, maybe we can make an application here that helps us understand the impact of the Old Testament. In a certain sense, Plato was right that ideas are really more real than the real itself, than the actual substance, because the idea lasts even when the thing in itself has disappeared. So the idea of what we have is there. I had a funeral service once in a tragic case where a bride of one year and a five-day-old baby had to face the death of the husband, who was a police officer, who had, in a tragic hour, robbed a bar and shot himself to death. It was a bizarre thing, and the funeral was not easy, and talking to her was not easy. What do you say to a woman like this? What kind of comfort can you possibly bring? Well, it would be obvious to me that as a young woman, I think early 20s, the likelihood is that she would marry again before long, and should marry again, probably. But I said to her that the love that she had for her husband will always be a part of any love she ever has. There's something in their relation that will not longer itself be there, but the impact of it. She's a different person for having loved this person. Now, what he did afterward was a moment would have been, even in the courts, probably regarded as a temporary insanity. There was a moment when he just kind of went berserk for who knows what. But anyway, that didn't dull the memory of her love for him. And I just said, well, that love will live as a part of any future love you have. Now, there's a sense in which the idea, is more real than the thing in itself, say, than the man, the person. What he was to her and what impact he made upon her psyche will be an effect. And that's a positive note. And that is true with all experiences we have. Now, the truths or the realities, the actualities of God's world are really abstracts. Now, you see, an abstract is like an idea, a concept, versus something concrete. See, so an abstract would be, what, propositions about God. Love is an abstract in its philosophical form. Ideas are abstracts. Now, some people can handle raw abstracts. That is, they can converse on philosophical subjects and not need any imagery, you see. Most of us need a fair amount of concrete things to bring it into focus, see. There's a question that is often posed of whether there can possibly be anything like imageless thought. Can you think of a city, for example, without having an image of a particular part of that city? You think of Los Angeles, for example, or some part of the city that may come to your mind when you think of it, maybe area you live in or the city hall or some favorite view of it. That's concrete, you see, versus abstract, which is simply city, per se, as an abstract idea. The Old Testament takes these abstracts about God and brings them into reality. And in that sense, we can say with this poet, the Bible is abstracts blooded. You know, what the poet does is take these rather ethereal concepts and try, with the use of words, to bring out some image, some idea. He puts words to ideas and gets them out where people can look at them. We can put it that way. Just like with music. A lot of music in the head of people that are musicologists. You take people that are really gifted, the genius types. People like Beethoven, let's say. Their head is filled with music. Now getting it into a note on a page is a blooding of the abstract. All right, now the Old Testament does that for us. We must always be aware of the fact that these are not things to word by word nail down, but to give us a broad feeling. You could take the book of Ruth, for example, and give hundreds of illustrations out of it, or hundreds of symbols. Now what I'm trying to do here in the Old Testament, what we need to do, is to recognize that the truths and realities of God are beyond our capacity to formulate in actually precise terms in our brains. But we read the story of Ruth and we know some things about God that are not abstracts, that is, they're not just ethereal idea. God becomes real to us as we observe him interacting with persons. Now, you take the contrast with, say, Buddha, for example, who is a symbol to the people of deity, but they don't ever have a personal interaction with Buddha, you see. He sits encased in marble in somebody's garden, or whatever, jade or stone, in somebody's garden. But nobody really interacts with him, see. On the other hand, Jehovah, the God whom we know from the Old Testament, Yahweh, constantly is interacting with the people. And in the interactions, we see his hands. We see his fingerprints, so to speak, or his footprint. And we know from the Old Testament, without really knowing how, we know that God relates to people. He's not the deistic figure that some of the old English deists conceived, that just started the world and let it run by itself. He's not merely the first cause of all that is, as the philosophers, the theists have said, the first cause of all that is. He's not just the prime mover. He is a being to whom we can relate. And all the stories of the Old Testament indicate that. And when we live by that precept, we find that it is a comfortable one that works out for us. If it were too much off base, we wouldn't carry on with it. You'd dump it like you would some childish fantasy. How long do you hang on to the fantasies of Mickey Mouse, for example? We let it go after a while. Some people still do. They wear Mickey Mouse shirts around and whatnot. I presume, is there one around here? Oh, there's a bag with Mickey Mouse on it. Okay. However brilliantly portrayed, Mickey Mouse is kept alive today by his image on bags and hats. But television is filled with cartoons of the Mickey Mouse era and so forth. And he's kept alive in the minds of the people today dramatically it's a rather noble position for an old rat. They think of him as almost human. I think people have pretty well personified Mickey Mouse. But you don't take it seriously and you abandon it as any kind of a thing, like you abandon the Tooth Fairy. I should speak of that lightly because I don't know what these kids have been taught. But the Tooth Fairy you abandon after a while. Now, if God were that far off of what we claim, of what the Bible claims him to be, we would have abandoned him. Why don't we think about the Old Testament, for example, in the same way we think of Grimm's fairy tales? Why wouldn't we? We are not able to snap our fingers and find God presenting his gifts to us. We can't rub a lamp and have him produce income for us, or bags of gold. We don't have anything to show for it. In terms of the blooding of God, by which I mean bringing to life something here, we don't have anything to show for it. And the numbers of what we might call remarkable providential activity are not consistent enough to by themselves produce faith. Some things that he does very dramatically and some things we don't hear from him at all. You have to realize that God doesn't see things the way we see them, and that he does let things go sometimes where you're expectant, you're hoping for something, and it doesn't work out. The loved one doesn't make it, you know, that kind of thing. But that doesn't dull our faith per se. It dulls our emotions, perhaps. But we hang on to God. Why do we hold on to this Old Testament the way we do, with all of its stories? Now that is the miracle of the Spirit of God in us. Even if I were to say to you tonight, look, none of this has ever worked out for me, I'm not even sure it's any good, probably none of you would believe that. I mean, you still hold on to your faith. It's deeply enough ingrained in you that you just shake your head and say, well, too bad for him. You know, it's not something, most of you here in the room tonight were not weaned on it in this form, but we talk about it. You've come to understand God differently than in the very beginning you were given. I mean, you might have gone to church or you might have had a modest religious interaction in your home or whatever, but no one really was deeply moved by the things of God, and much of what I learned in my early days had to be reoriented too. But you see, right now, tonight, we're all keenly committed to this book. And the stories in it, which are historical, of course, we do have certain historical anchor points. The existence of a Jacob and his 12 sons and Joseph and so forth is fairly acceptable to the archaeologists and historians. But the power of the Spirit of God to hold us to Him in faith is like the power of that tiny neutron 25 years ago, or 30, would have not been beyond the imagination even of the physicists. Who would have thought a neutron, submicroscopic, could be responsible for the blowing up of a city? Today, in the modern physics, smaller is better. In the early days, when some of us were taking physics quite a long time ago, bigger was better. The bigger the bomb, the bigger the blast. Today, it's all division. Power today comes through division. The capacity to split and split and split the atom and its particles, to come down to mathematical equations for our ultimate proofs. The absolute power of God to function is real to us more without the objects than with them. In other words, God does not have to come to us tonight and stand in the room to make us believe in Him. We probably wouldn't believe in Him if He did. There's greater power in a visionless faith than there is in a vision. I've told people in regard to Paul, for example, whereas everybody thinks Paul had such a remarkable vision, and people often envy that. And I've said, well, why? Why look to Paul? The same thing was accomplished in us without a vision. We believe just as much as Paul did. We're just as convinced of Christ as Paul was, without a vision. And that's what Jesus said. He said to Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. So now we come into an ionization process, pardon the expression, an ionization process, where smaller is more powerful. And the more minute, the more the power, in a sense. And so we today come and the Spirit ministers to our spirits in spite of the clumsy ox cart of words that comes out of the speaker. Nevertheless, the Lord is able to take these words and by His Spirit bring life to the Spirit. And we sense something here. We don't feel anything necessarily, but we sense some reality here that goes beyond our power to handle it. But that, you see, is in keeping with the flow of nature. It's in keeping with what is taking place in the world of physics today, where real is not bigger, but smaller. Well, I really it was ox cart stuff. You know, it's very clumsy to say these things, but I think the Spirit is able to tell you something here, that the Bible, the Old Testament, filled with narratives, is symbolic. I don't mean it wasn't all true, but I mean it ministers to us not in the details of saying, because God fed Elijah by the river with ravens, you can go out and sit by the river and He'll feed you with ravens. I don't know that He will. You better take along a lunch. But the truth of the matter is not whether or not God feeds people with ravens, but that God interacts with human beings. And our spirit, which is like a tiny neutron, is yet part of a chain reaction of interaction with the deity. That's what's real. If you can get into that mood, that line of things, it gets you forever off of the sandbox stuff of trying to prove God by what He does for you lately, you know, or what He doesn't do. God is real. We are surrounded with the energy of God. Almost sound like Christian Science here. We're surrounded with the energy of God. But His Spirit, you see, is the author of that energy, and His Spirit is, we are part of His Spirit too. So our security is as limitless and as irrevocable as God Himself. Not because we hear lovely things at a meeting, but because the Spirit is functioning in our spirits irregardless of our communications. Well, we'll just pray. Father, we ask You to help us tonight to grasp something here that gives us peace and strength and understanding about the things of life and ourselves and God, that we may be held to Him, not by our own human thoughts, but by His Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.